Please take up your copies of God's Word. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. Today we'll begin in verse 17 and read to chapter 3, verse 5. If you were with us last week, you know that we talked of persecution. We spoke of the who and the why and the how it will end. But this week we get to see what's going on in Paul's head in the midst of it all. He's going to reveal some very important things. He's going to tell us the true identity of the one inciting all this suffering. He's going to tell the church just how much he loves them. And he's going to supply their counterattack. So all in all, I think that this could be a very practical sermon for the church, one that we need to hear. I don't know if this is particular to us. There's been no controversy that has brought this up, but it's something I think that is more widespread in general that we need to be aware of. Our churches are facing an identity crisis where we're asking, who are we and what are we supposed to be doing? Are we a social club that provides activities and events that fills up our calendar and keeps us busy? Are we a corporation or a business where increased membership and financial revenue is the goal and it serves as the measure of success and health? Are we a political action group mobilizing our base to get out the vote for our candidate of choice? Are we a charitable organization that alleviates poverty and provides food and education, shelters the homeless, and works with addicts in their recovery? Who are we? And what are we supposed to be doing? I've got a junk drawer at home. I'm sure you do as well. It is the top drawer of the dresser in my bedroom, and there are all kinds of things in it. There are boot cleaning supplies, knives, an old laptop, an Omega yo-yo, a chanter from when I thought I would learn to play the bagpipe. There are important letters, flashlights, and all types of random things. And what usually happens is that Molly will see something of mine lying around the house, and into the drawer it goes. I'll be in a hurry to declutter, and into the drawer it goes. And pretty soon it becomes such a mess that I even have a hard time sliding it closed. And when it reaches that point, I've got to go through it and sort and ask what really needs to be here in my top bedroom drawer, and what do I need to take and put elsewhere? You know, it's not that the drawer is filled with trash that needs to be thrown away, although there is some of that. It's mostly filled with good things, useful things, but things that are not in their proper place. And I tell that familiar anecdote to illustrate how the church can become a junk drawer. Lots of well-meaning people with well-meaning intentions will bring things that they value into the church for the church to do. And for a while, things might be okay. The drawer will close. Everything appears neat and tidy. But over time, there's so much stuff that accumulates. There's so many different ministries, so many activities, so many service opportunities, so many various interests accumulate that the church is overwhelmed, and its leaders are especially. And they begin to ask, what are we? Are we a social club? Are we a business? Are we a charitable organization? Are we program directors that entertain children or the elderly? Let's clean out our junk drawer this morning. Let's talk about what has to be there, front and center. And I think this passage helps us. It is not exhaustive, but it's a good place to start. Here are three things that must be there, central to who we are and what we do. First thing is that we are to recognize that we have a very real and present enemy. The second is that we are to be bound to one another in love. And the third is that we are to strengthen one another in the faith. And to borrow some phrases from J. Gresham Machen, doing so will get us nearer to being the type of church that satisfies the needs of the soul and is a refuge from strife and is a place where one can prepare for the battles of life and unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross. Again, this is not exhaustive, but here are three things that must be there and must be buried. Must not be buried under the clutter. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father in heaven, sanctify your people in the truth. Your word is truth. This I ask through the mediation of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to exhort, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So we're cleaning out the junk drawer this morning. What's the first thing that's getting put back in front and center? Knowledge of the fact that we have a very real and present enemy. Sadly, history will always remember Neville Chamberlain for four words that he spoke in 1938. He returned home after a meeting with the German high command, and he assured his fellow Britons that there would be peace for our time. And the world war that quickly followed showed just how wrong and naive Chamberlain was. Church, we must not be Chamberlains. We have a very real and present enemy facing us. And I wonder if you thought of him last week. In our sermon last week, we talked about the persecutors, fellow countrymen inflicting suffering upon the church. Paul said that they killed the Lord and the prophets. They drove out the apostles. They displease God. They oppose all mankind by hindering the spread of the gospel. Well, how do we explain that hostility? I mean, we talked about unbelief last week, their hard-heartedness. What's behind it, though? Is this a nature versus nurture argument? I mean, is there resistance to the church due to their genetics and biology? Or is it due to their environment and upbringing and life experiences? Is this a problem that education could fix? Or economics? Or is it just random chance? It's none of the above. In our passage, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that there is a malevolent mover behind this opposition to the gospel. Elsewhere in Ephesians 6, Paul tells the church that our battle is not against our fellow man. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Yeah, there is true evil in this world. It transcends education and economics and labor and culture. It transcends nature and nurture. And that evil has a name. He is the enemy, the accuser, the devil. And he is at work even today. As Christians, we shouldn't believe that he is all powerful and everywhere present, because he's not. Not everything that happens comes from his hand. If you happen to get a flat tire on your way to worship, don't automatically attribute that nail in the road to the spiritual forces of evil. But on the other hand, don't try to explain everything away as simply being natural. Be on the lookout for him in times of trouble. Now, probably one of the most helpful books for pastoral ministry that I've ever read was written by Tony Rinke. It's John Newton's Theology on the Christian Life. We studied it on a Wednesday night a few years back. And in it, Rinke writes this, quote, "Satan loves to fish in troubled waters. He delights in assaulting Christians when they are experiencing trials. And he would deceive us into believing lies, not the truth, in an attempt to undo all the good God has designed." End quote. What are some of those assaults? Well, Rinke gives four: futility, complaint, blasphemy, and distraction. Futility, complaint, blasphemy, distraction. Futility. The enemy wants you to believe that there is no purpose in your suffering. He wants you to believe that God is not at work in it, that God has no design or purpose, that God will not be glorified through your suffering, and that your present circumstances will not work together for your good. He wants you to see your affliction as meaningless and a waste, so that you will seek to get out of it or forget it as quickly as possible. Second, the enemy wants you to complain against God. Instead of saying, "Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth," he wants you to grumble and be discontent with your Father's provision, to falsely look back and remember how good you had it before. He wants you to complain so that you'll become bitter and impatient. And when you do, that leads to the third: blasphemy. The enemy will tempt you to say things of your God that are not true. Things like, he is being unkind to me. He is keeping those things from me that I truly need. He desires my harm. He is not good and faithful. Now, whenever we are tempted to attack the character of God, we can be sure that it comes from the evil one. And then there's fourth, distraction. By whatever means, drive a wedge between the believer and the throne of grace. He wants us to occupy our minds with things that might amuse us or entertain us or worry us and upset us. Doesn't matter. Occupy your mind with something else. Do things that make you physically tired. Do things that distance you from your Father so that you'll fall asleep during prayer or don't wake up to read the scriptures. Make the weekends so busy that we're unable to gather for worship. Produce a constant noise to drown out conviction of sin. Busy our lives with things that have no eternal significance. And you know, I have no doubt that futility and complaint, blasphemy and distraction were dangled in front of the Thessalonians in their time of trouble. But what does Paul say specifically about the activity of the enemy? Verse 17, we were torn away from you. Paul and Silas are passive here. Something has been done to them. They were forced to leave Thessalonica sooner than they wanted. Their discipleship was painfully interrupted. They were torn away. We'll come back to that. Verse 18, Satan hindered us. Think back to the storm a month ago. Some of you couldn't get out of your driveways or out of your neighborhoods, not only from ice, but because there were trees and limbs blocking your road. Paul says that Satan has done just that. He has hindered them. He has placed obstacles in front of them so that they could not get back to visit this church. And then there's the example in chapter 3, verse 5. Paul feared that the tempter had tempted you. He feared that his witness and message would be undercut, that the Thessalonians might fall to one of these four satanic schemes and would return to their former lives. Saints, we have a very real enemy. Calvin said that he is continually contriving by every means, in whatever way he can, to hinder and obstruct the edification of the church. There's more going on behind the scenes than we might think. There will not be peace for our time because we have a very real enemy. Pray against him. Pray for protection. Pray that you might not be led into temptation. Pray for your church. Wield prayer. And also, take it as a compliment and a commendation, because it means that you're doing something right. Satan would not have hindered Paul and Silas if they weren't turning the world right side up and advancing the kingdom in Thessalonica. Right? The enemy was worried. He doesn't care and will not bother the unbelieving Jews and the mob that's beating on Jason's door. Why would he? Whether they knew it or not, they were acting under his banner. He lashes out against the faithful. So be encouraged, church. His activity will be an indicator that the Spirit of God is already at work in you. So that's the first thing we need to make sure we put back in the church of who we are and what we do. We know that we have a clear enemy. We pray against him. We watch And we realize that what we're doing this morning in worship is warfare against him. Here's the second thing we put back in the drawer. A love that binds us together. Who are we, church? What do? We are those who love one another. We have a real enemy. And by God's grace, we have real brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in the faith. When you were brought into the church, you were brought into a family. Look at Paul's words in verse 17. We were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. We endeavored the more eagerly to and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. In the Greek, this language of being torn away is much deeper and painful than it is in our English. It is the language of being orphaned. Children being separated from parents. Parents being separated from children. That's the word Paul uses. He wants to be there with him. To see them face to face. He might be physically distant, but his heart is with them. And notice how emphatic he is. He says, I, Paul. If you remember back to the very first sermon on verse 1 of chapter 1, we talked about the authors of this letter. There were three. It was a letter written by committee, which is why throughout this letter you see plural pronouns like we and our. But here Paul is emphatic. I, Paul, wanted to come to you again and again. He feels that he has been orphaned from this church. Look how he loves them. Skip down to verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This is unbelievable how highly he views these believers. Their knowing Christ is his reward as their church planter. They are the Olympic gold medal around his neck. John Stott says that Paul's joy in this world and his glory in the next are tied up with the Thessalonians, who Christ has so signally transformed. Can you imagine hearing these words from Paul? You are our glory and joy. You are my crown of boasting before the Lord. Now, I really struggle to think of anything greater that Paul could have said to them. And it really should make me think about how I love you. I mean, seeing how Paul spoke to them. So I want you to know that as I was sitting in my office, I had the thought that my current hope and future joy is not that I would do my job well enough to provide for my family and one day retire comfortably. My hope and future joy is to see every face in this worship service one day safely at home with the Lord. To see all of your faces alight with the radiance of heaven in the presence of the Lord Jesus. I want to see my wife there. I want to see my daughters there. I want to see each and every one of you there and say, Father, here are the trophies of your grace. There's another example from church history of a pastor torn away from his beloved congregation. And the Scottish Presbyterian Samuel Rutherford. He pastored a small congregation in the village of Anwath. They would say on the River Solway, we would say by the Solway River. And they loved one another. He pastored them and they loved him and walked with him through the death of his wife and two children. But he was torn away from them. He refused to conform to the policies of the Church of England that were being forced upon him. And he was found guilty of nonconformity and removed from his church and banished to Aberdeen and forbidden to preach the gospel. But he spent his time writing letters. He wrote a lot back to his friends in Anwath, very much like Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, encouraging them to persevere in the faith. 200 years later, a pastor's wife named Anne Cousin took Rutherford's letters and compiled them and wrote a hymn that we know as "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And originally, well, you can look it up. It has 19 verses. If you're up for it one Wednesday night, let's sing all 19. Listen to this one. I think this is verse 10. "Fair Anwath by the Solway, to me thou still art dear. Even from the verge of heaven, I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." Man, this pastor, this one right here, sat in his office and had the thought, if one soul from Trinity Corinth meet me at God's right hand, heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. And may the God of grace produce such a love in me for you. And may he make you my glory, my joy, but not just me. May he produce that same love in you for one another. May the breadth of our love for one another be such that our heavens would be two heavens. If that brother or sister sitting beside you, or in front of you, or behind you, or across the aisle from you, if they are with you there and meet you in Emmanuel's land. These people around you are your family. They are dear ones. Love them. If you do, Christ has promised that all people will know that you are his disciples. You know, the church has an enemy. And the world does not love these. Which is why God has called you to love one another. It has to be a priority of who we are and what we do. Third, we are to be those who establish and exhort one another in the faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." Paul is hindered from returning to this dear church. He knows that they are suffering for the sake of Christ. He's concerned that the enemy would get to them. And so he sends Timothy. He says this here, but we probably read by and give no thought to how much of a sacrifice this would have been for Paul. And he's giving up a co-worker and a friend to be left alone in Athens. He'll write from Rome to the Philippians and tell us about Timothy. He'll say, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. He seeks the interests of Christ. You know his proven worth. As a son, he has served with me in the gospel. And Paul is giving that up. While he's stuck in a city that has 30,000 statues of pagan gods and goddesses. Three idols for every resident of Athens. Every street was lined with them. Every green space and park and entryway was filled with them. Acts 17 tells us that this absurd amount of pagan religion provoked Paul. And there was a mountain of work to be done. And yet, out of his love and concern for the Thessalonians, Paul was willing to send Timothy back and be left alone. And what would Timothy do? Establish and exhort them in their faith. That no one be moved by these afflictions. You know, we hear that word establish and we think about setting something up. Beginning something. Proving something. The Greek is a little different. The idea is adding support for the sake of strengthening. A lot of you will remember the choir loft in our old building. Right behind me was a wall of curtains. At some point in the life of the previous church, they'd opened up the wall behind the pulpit to make space for the choir. And those of you who remember it will also remember the noticeable bow in the header over the choir loft. Some of you were worried that one day during worship it would collapse and I'd be buried underneath it. And the weight of the roof was obviously pressing down on that opening, and it needed a stud wall to support it. That's what Timothy was coming to do. To support, to be a buttress for these believers who are feeling the weight of suffering pressed down on them. He came to them in the darkness to remind them of what they'd learned in the light. He came to establish them in the faith by reminding them that Christ died and Christ is risen and Christ will come again. As a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, Christ died. That justice might be satisfied and that sinners might have fellowship with God again. Christ rose from the grave, proving that payment for sin had been made and that the penalty was undone. Christ will come again in glory to make all things new and deliver his people into the land of promise and to bring final judgment on the devil. And to put it simply, Timothy would come to preach the gospel. He is also sent to exhort. Now, this is a word that means to call to one's side. Right? When we're exhorting, we're putting up a bridge between the understanding of the gospel and the living it out. It's the application of God's word. And so I can just picture Timothy amidst those suffering believers, exhorting them to faithfulness, saying things like, hey, church, isn't it a blessing how these trials have smoked out the sin in your hearts that you didn't even know were there? Isn't it a blessing how these trials have driven you to your knees in prayer to your Father? Isn't it a blessing how you've been humbled and your self-sufficiency has proved to be useless? Isn't it a blessing that the pain that you're experiencing in your city is making you long for a better city whose architect and builder is God? Isn't it a blessing how these trials have sweetened for you the promises of God? I mean, they're like the stars of the heavens. God's promises are like stars. They're always there. But only in the darkness of night do we see them shine. Isn't it a blessing how these trials have taught you compassion and sympathy for other saints in other cities who are also suffering? Isn't it a blessing how knowledge of your suffering has caused other believers elsewhere to be confident in God? We've talked to believers all over Greece. They know what you're going through. They know how you've been strengthened to bear up under it. And to them, you are like the burning bush, blazing with the fire of persecution, yet not consumed. I mean, isn't it amazing how your good, wise, powerful Father is using these different circumstances to change you for the better? Timothy would have reminded them of Paul's words that as believers, we are destined for suffering because we have a very real enemy, because we live in a fallen world that's awaiting redemption, because we follow a Lord who himself suffered. But he would add, don't be surprised. Remember, it's not forever. One day, when the eternal weight of glory is yours in Christ, all of this, your pain, your tears, will seem as a light and momentary affliction. So consider, beloved, how short is your span of life and how it could be made subservient to him who loved you and gave himself for you. Establishing and exhorting in the faith that no one be moved. Y'all, this has to be essential to who we are and what we do as the church. I mean, it is taught that we be supported and unmoved under suffering. And it is applied that we might see how to live lives that honor and praise King Jesus. Nothing takes precedent over this. Nothing must obscure it. Nothing must clutter it. And if we've been given any level of self-awareness, we should know that this is something that we need to hear over and over again until we see him face to face. And until that person next to you or behind you meets you and turns your heaven into two heavens. Let's pray. Father, you know that this congregation did not request this sermon. You also know that there has not been a controversy within the church or any discussion among the elders that made me preach it, to preach on the essentials and simplicity and identity of the church. Providence placed this text before me today. And I trust that the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead led me on this path of exposition through it. I pray that your church would be supported. Pray that we would know who we are and what we are to do. Steel our resolve and watchfulness against our enemy. Grow us in great love for one another. And may there never come a day where the gospel of your Son is not preached in the assembly of Trinity Presbyterian Church. Would you grant these things, so that you might be made much of, and that the kingdom of our Lord and Christ would go forth upon the earth. This I ask in his mighty name. Amen.